2 and in verse 18. The very fact that God saw that it was not good for man to be alone suggests that marriage is a blessing. By and large, men that are married are happier and live longer lives and have fewer accidents than those that aren't married. Not only does the Bible tell us that it's not good for man to be alone, the Bible said that when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. That is, if it's the right kind of wife, it's a blessing from the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Over in chapter 19 and in verse 14, just a little bit, just the next chapter over, the Bible says houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That is, you may inherit material wealth from your father, but if you've got a wise, good wife, then that's a blessing that has been given to you by God, and you need to be grateful for that blessing that you have. And in the book of Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10, the Bible tells us that an excellent wife, a wife of strength, a virtuous woman, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. That word that's translated virtuous in some translations literally just means a woman of strength. And if here's a woman, and you can read through Proverbs chapter 31, and you can see how she's described with her hard work and her care and her concern for her family. And the Lord says, when you've got that kind of wife, you've got a blessing that's far above all material wealth. There is no doubt that marriage, if it is what God intended it to be, is a blessing from God. And it's for that reason that I hope that my children grow up and find the proper kind of wife and the proper kind of husband in the case of my daughter. I hope that someday they find that individual, that's that gift from the Lord. Let me say this as we begin to talk about marriage. If they don't, one can be a single person and live a faithful life in service to God. And I'd far rather my children, by the way, never get married than to marry the wrong kind of person. Because who your children marry can be a source of grief and bitterness to you if they don't marry wisely. You remember in the book of Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34 and verse 35, Genesis 26, 34 and 35, Esau got married. He was about 40 years old. And he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Some translations say they were a bitterness to them. Who Esau picked out to be his wives caused his parents a lot of grief and a lot of heartache. And that one of the reasons that they send Jacob off to get married is so that he can choose a different kind of person. It's partly due to his protection and the conflict between him and between Esau. But they also didn't want him to make the same mistake that Esau made when he got married. When we think about marriage and choosing the right kind of mate, I want to talk with you for a few moments tonight about when my children marry. If they marry, there are some things I want to be true when that time comes. And I hope that they would be the hope of every parent that's here. And hopefully not only for parents in terms of the values we implant in our children, but also for those that are of an age where they are looking for someone to marry, to consider what the Bible has to say about this subject. Let me say, first of all, that when my children marry, I want it to be a spiritual decision. I want them to consider the spiritual impact of who they marry and the impact that it's going to have upon them and upon their service to God. People get married for a variety of reasons. There are a lot of different reasons that people get married. Some people may get married for simply outward beauty. That is, they find someone that they find to be attractive and beautiful, and their decision on who to marry is just simply made upon their physical appearance. In the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, the Bible says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. In other words, they saw the physical attractiveness of these girls. They weren't concerned, it doesn't seem, about their spiritual qualities. These are men that are sons of God. That is, they were serving God, but they married those that weren't serving the Lord, the daughters of men. And by the way, it's only a few verses later that we read about how the thoughts and the intents of men's heart became evil continually. Those sons of God were influenced by those daughters of men, and the world became wicked very quickly. You know the story of Samson in Judges chapter 14, in verses 1 and verse 2, where Samson finds a Philistine woman that he wants to marry. He went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he went up, and he told his father and mother, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." It seems he's attracted by what he sees and nothing else. In fact, his mom and dad suggest to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Isn't there somebody here that shares our values and our service to God as opposed to going over here among the heathens and finding someone to be your wife?" And Samson's response was, "I want her, you go get her for me." And we see that kind of mistake made by Samson over and again in the decisions that he makes. Some people marry simply for physical beauty. Let me say there's nothing wrong with someone finding the person they marry to be physically attractive, to be a beautiful person. Most husbands, I hope, find their wives to be very beautiful. But I'm saying a relationship that's based simply upon that is not really considering the most important things in the decision that they make. Some people get married for political position, for what it might do for them. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1, Jehoshaphat is one of those good kings. There are a lot of good kings, or some of the good kings in Judah, that we always remember, but we sort of remember them this way. And when we memorize something about him, we say, "He was a good king, but..." And we have to add something. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but... One of the things that Jehoshaphat did, and I never have understood how a man like Jehoshaphat became such a close ally with a man like Ahab. But it was a relationship that was politically convenient for both of them. And one of the things that was done is they allied themselves through marriage. And Jehoshaphat gave his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. And that had profound impacts in the kingdom of Judah for a long time. When we read about Athaliah and her wickedness, all of those things result back from this decision that was made to marry that didn't consider at all the spiritual impact of it. Some people get married for avoid fornication, and it is a legitimate reason to get married, but a relationship that is simply based upon that is probably going to fail. The Apostle Paul said, "Because of fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband." And then down in verse 8, he said that he thought it was better, in light of the present distress, I believe, that they not marry. He said, "Nevertheless, you know, if you can't control yourself, then marry to avoid the sin of fornication." And some get married, I believe, because they think they need to or they have to get married, particularly as one gets older and they feel like they haven't yet gotten married and maybe their options are dwindling down. They feel compelled that they just need to get married. And what this passage tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8 is one can live a single life and live a faithful life to the Lord. One doesn't have to get married in order to be a faithful Christian and in order to live a happy life. People get married for a variety of reasons. But the lesson I want you to learn tonight is that for a Christian, I think spiritual consideration should always be the most important thing. In every decision that we make, the spiritual import of that decision, our service to God, should always be the most important thing. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." That is, above everything else in life, you put spiritual things first. so that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the goal we have in mind. Above everything else, I want to serve God. And when the time comes for my children to marry, and even prior to marriage, to decide who they're going to date, I want them to consider the spiritual impact that that individual may have upon their lives. Your decision as to who you're going to marry will have a great impact. There is nobody in this world that will have a larger influence upon you than what your mate has. And you will be affected by them, whether or not you realize that or not. And so when my children marry, what I want them to do is I want them to pick somebody that has chosen to serve the Lord. I want them to marry somebody that also puts spiritual things first. Now, we're not talking about whether or not it's sinful to marry somebody that is not a member of the body of Christ. I know some preachers that believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think you can defend that from the Scriptures. But I believe the Bible does advise us that if we're going to put spiritual things first, we need to consider marrying somebody that is a child of God. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, well, before we get there, let's talk a little bit about the influence that our wife has upon us, or our husband has upon us. Our mate has a great influence on us, and I think that's seen throughout the Bible. In fact, sin came into this world in the very beginning because of the influence that Eve had over Adam. In fact, I believe the Bible draws a distinction, not in terms of the consequences of the sin, but in the way those sins were committed. In fact, the Bible says Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she draws a distinction between her and between Adam, who sinned through the influence that his wife had over him. Sin entered this world to begin with because of the influence of one's marital companion. You think about Solomon. Solomon is perhaps one of the wisest men, is one of the wisest men to ever live. But one of the mistakes that Solomon made was in the selection of his wives. And by the way, what Solomon did wasn't just poor judgment. What Solomon did was contrary to God's law. God had specifically said concerning these nations, you can't marry them. So when Solomon did so, he disobeyed God in doing that. Well, Nehemiah later on ran into a similar problem. And that is the people were also marrying these wives from the nations round about them that God had said, you cannot marry. Nehemiah and Ezra had the difficult task at times of telling these people, this is a wrong relationship, you've got to get out of it, you've got to leave this mate behind. But one of the points that Nehemiah makes in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 25, Nehemiah said, I contended with them, and I cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for your sons. Nehemiah said, you can't do that. He's very serious about this, violating God's law. But look what in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was so beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Listen, circle this word. Nevertheless, pagan wives caused even him to sin. Do you see what Nehemiah is saying? Nehemiah is saying, here is Solomon. Solomon, in all of his wisdom and all the blessings, he was affected by the women he chose to marry. If Solomon was affected that way, don't you think the same thing is going to happen to you? Isn't that what Nehemiah is saying? Do you think you're not going to be affected by the individual that you choose to spend the rest of your life with? Anybody that's been married for very long would tell you that your mate has an influence over you. And so why great care should be used in making a spiritual decision is because they're going to influence you. We are to be one flesh. Husbands and wives are to be one flesh. That's what God said in the beginning. And I believe that one flesh, by the way, is far more than the sexual relationship. Some think that one flesh has to do simply with the sexual relationship in marriage. I don't believe that. I believe it refers to the unity that God expects in the marriage relationship. There is a true blending of two lives together as one. It was Matthew Henry that said, a man's children are pieces of himself, but a man's wife is himself. In other words, that's describing the unity that God expects. Let me ask you a question. Can a husband and wife truly be one flesh if they cannot share what is the most important thing in their life? If service to God is truly the most important thing to me or the most important thing to her, can we truly be one flesh if we cannot share and strive together in that effort? Furthermore, not only consider the fact that we're to be one flesh, consider the fact that the one we marry is going to be the parents of our children. They're going to be the one that's going to be responsible for helping us raise them up in the right way. Do you want somebody that can aid in training your child up in the way he should go? Someone that could help you to say with great confidence, like what Joshua did, it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Or do you want someone that ultimately is going to have be pulling your child in an opposite direction from what you are? Sometimes in your homes where you have people that are very faithful to the Lord, but you have a mate that's not, what happens is they end up pulling the children in opposite directions. Where are they going to go to church on Sunday morning? What values are they going to be taught? If we're not making a wise choice and considering spiritual things, we've got to consider what's going to happen when children come along in that relationship. Remember, it is better to have a person with us that can help us along the way. I appreciate so very much. I have great respect for those that have been in marriages where their mate has not been a faithful Christian that supports them, that are able to remain faithful to God. I've got great respect for that. By the way, let me just say this in passing. For some reason, I have known many faithful women who didn't have husbands that were faithful Christians, but I have known very few, if any, faithful men that didn't have a faithful wife by their side. Has that ever been your observation? When you think about it, I know very few men that have been faithful to the Lord that didn't have a wife that helped them and encouraged them in that. I've known a lot of women that did, but few men that have been faithful to the Lord. And the value of that is that two are better than one, because when you fall down, there's somebody there to help you up. When you get discouraged, there's somebody there that can encourage you in the right way. I can't imagine in my own life trying to serve the Lord if I had to come home and I didn't have a wife that would tell me, you know what, you continue on in that, no matter what the consequence is, and stand by me and help me in that effort. It's much easier with two, isn't it, striving together than it is with one. And so for that reason, I want my children to make a spiritual decision. And that's what Paul, I think, was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is talking about liberties. And one thing that Paul is pointing out is that a preacher of the gospel has a right to be supported in the work that he does. And here's one reason a preacher has a right to be supported. He's got a right to eat, just like everybody else has a right to eat. And he has a right to have a family, like everybody else has a right to have a family, and he needs to provide for them. But this is what Paul said in making that point. Do you have your Bibles open there? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse 5, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 5, he said, do we have no right to take along, listen, a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? I've always found it so interesting that Paul says, me and Barnabas could get married if we wanted to. And we could have a right to support that family. But Paul is very specific, isn't he, in talking about the kind of wife he would have picked. And that is a believing wife. If this was translated literally out of the Greek language into the English, that would literally be, do we not have a right to take along a wife, a sister? What Paul is saying is, if I got married, I tell you the kind of person I choose. I'd choose one that is a sister in Christ. There's wisdom in that. And I think the same thing would be true about a young lady that's going to pick out who she's going to marry. There is wisdom in choosing one that has chosen to serve the Lord. Again, is it wrong to marry somebody that hasn't served the Lord? That's not what we're saying. I'm saying that when my children marry, I believe the Bible says there's wisdom in picking out somebody that puts spiritual things in the proper place. Somebody that can share that aspect of their life and encourage them and be a good influence upon their children when they grow up. And let me just say, I think we need to start teaching our children early on the value of that. There's a preacher friend I have back in Alabama. He says he can remember back when his first son was born. And he said they were sitting in the hospital right after his birth. Those children, by the way, are all grown, and most of his children are married, has grandkids now. But he said, I remember my wife holding him in the arms that night, and she said, his name was Micah, said, Micah, whatever you do, grow up and marry a Christian. And said that's what he was emphasizing right there. I don't think we can begin to emphasize that too soon. And if you want to marry a Christian, then date a Christian. Because you're going to grow up and marry somebody that you're going to date. We can be an influence upon others and try to lead them to the Lord and try to, but through dating and marriage is not the best form of personal evangelism. We need to put some emphasis upon our children about making the good spiritual decision. Let me tell you something else I think we need to do when we talk about making a spiritual decision. It's not only choosing someone that's going to be a good spiritual influence on me when I marry, but I think it's a spiritual decision to be sure that there's a maturity enough to get married by meeting, being able to meet the responsibilities that God has given in the home. What I mean by that, when we talk about being sure to meet the responsibilities, there are certain things God has laid upon each party in the marriage relationship. For example, the husband needs to be able to provide for the family, as is commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8. Is he able to do that? Am I able to meet my God-given responsibilities? Marriage is for those that are mature. It is for those that are able to meet the responsibilities that God has laid upon them. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we ready for those responsibilities? And in order to make a spiritual decision, young people pray about that decision and seek advice from those that are more mature. There's a need to pray for wisdom. When you think about dating, ask God for wisdom. Pray that He'll give you wisdom to make the right kind of decision. Seek advice from those that are older. Get advice and input. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. It may be that if you don't do that, you may regret it later on. I've had conversations with individuals, unfortunately, more than once where I said, I think you need to slow down. This is not probably the person you need to be thinking about marrying. But certainly you need to slow down and don't rush into things. And sometimes I've had them get angry. I've had them stomp off. I've had them leave. And then I've had them come crawling back 2 and 3 and 4 years down the road and say, I wished I'd have listened to what you said. I wished I'd have used greater wisdom. And I don't know how many parents, in the course of my years of preaching, I've sat down at their table and they'll talk about their children. And they'll say, well, I tell you what, Johnny, he was as faithful as he could be. But I tell you what, if he hadn't married that woman, or if she hadn't married that man, and as soon as they made that decision, he began to fall away from the Lord. Have you heard that story? Have you heard it over and over and over again? Our maid has an influence on it. And when my children marry, I want them to think about it from the standpoint of their service to God. Because we said last night, that's all that really matters. I'll tell you a second thing, though, very quickly. That I want my children to keep in mind when they marry, and I'm talking primarily about the wedding itself at this point in time, I want them to remember the principles of modesty when they go to get married. There's something about weddings that oftentimes bring out immodest clothing. Things that people would not think about wearing on any other occasion, they'll wear at a wedding. That which is too revealing, too tight, and too low. One of the things I despise, I guess, about social media is that I see some of that all over the place. I see individuals that get married and individuals that if they wore those something like that wedding dress into a service, we'd shake our heads in disappointment, wouldn't we? That they come in with something that is strapless and low-cut and revealing, and we shake our head, that's just not appropriate. But they wear it at a wedding, and we begin to comment about how beautiful that is. The principles of modesty are not determined by the circumstance. The principles of modesty are given in the Word of God, and they apply not only in the assembly, they apply at a wedding and other places as well. I'm afraid, brethren, that we've just about, I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about as a whole, I'm afraid we've just about lost the battle within modesty. The way that some who claim to be the people of God dress simply is more in common with the world than it is with what the standards of God should be. God wants and expects us to dress in a modest way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 8 through verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, here are the principles that are laid down that says here's how one needs to adorn themselves. There's really three things that are said in this passage. First of all, we need to use modest apparel. That word modest simply means that which is is well arranged, that which reflects some respect, decent, well ordering, is not of dress and demeanor only, W. Vine says, but of the inner life, uttering indeed and expressing itself in the outward conversation. I like that. What he's saying is that the way that we dress reflects what's in the heart. That's really what he's saying. It's a reflection of whether or not we're well-ordered inside as we need to be. But our clothing needs to be such that is respectable and modest. Not, it's hard to describe something as being respectable and well-arranged and orderly and decent at the same time to describe it as being revealing. Revealing is really the opposite of that. But not only is it modest, there needs to be a sense of shame or of propriety, the Bible tells us. The word propriety or shamefastness, the Old American Standard Version said, is a word that means a sense of shame. Let's get back to this one. Slower on my thing up here. I didn't think I was there yet. The word shamefastness means a sense of shame or modesty. And it's used regarding a demeanor of women in the church. Shamefastness is that modesty which is fast or rooted in character. We think about somebody being bedfast. They are rooted there. They can't move from the bed. Shamefastness means that which is rooted in a sense of shame and rooted in character. It is that quality, R.C. Trent says, that would restrain a good man from an unworthy act. Strong suggests that it may be from two words, which would give the idea of downcast eyes, thus meaning bashfulness. In other words, a sense of shame. We're not willing we live in a society, by the way, that has lost that sense of shame. Where, in terms of what is revealed, the revealing nature of clothing, there is no sense of shame in the eyes of many today. But Christians have a sense of shame, and that they're going to do that which is restrain others from an unworthy act. They're not trying to draw attention to themselves or to their body. And not only that, it is that which is in a sense of moderation or soundness of mind. The word means soundness of mind. Sound judgment practically expresses the meaning. It is that habitual inner self-government with a constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to those things from arising. Soundness of mind, sanity, or self-control. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is here are these qualities that we take and we use to determine what is appropriate and inappropriate in terms of our dress. There's a sense of modesty, respectfulness, a sense of shame, and some sound judgment that looks at things honestly and realizes the impact that that has upon others. By the way, one of the reasons I think we have a problem sometimes with immodesty among the people of God is I think there are sometimes young women, young men perhaps as well, and mothers that don't realize the effect that the clothing that they wear can have upon a member of the opposite sex. Men and women think differently about things. I've seen many studies that express that. I said one time in a lesson, you'd have to know the brother, some of you may know him, but there's an older fellow that sits on the second pew at Northside, And if something crosses his mind, it's probably going to come out, whether I'm preaching or not. And I remember one time making the statement that I think sometimes young ladies don't recognize the effect that their clothing has upon young men, he said, or as old men either. He's about 95 years old. But what he's saying is it has an effect. When people dress in a revealing way, that's when it goes back to that point we talked about last night about men being spiritual leaders and being able to say to their wives or to their daughters, that's not appropriate, because this is what it's going to draw attention, and others are going to think about you in a certain way. We need to use some common sense in how we dress. I think the principles of Genesis 3 and the first clothing certainly give us some guidelines in terms of how we need to dress. Adam and Eve, by the way, were both naked in Genesis chapter 3, even though they had some clothes on. They wore that which was simply covered a loincloth. It was a word that literally describes the fact that it covered the loins of a man. And it might be the equivalent of having nothing on but a short pair of modern athletic shorts. That's what they had on. You know what God said about them? They were naked. They had revealed. They were still too much that was being revealed. And so God made them tunics of skin. It is a word that's a little bit off, but tunics of skin. And it's a word that describes that which covered from the shoulders to the knee. In other words, they were covered. They weren't revealing their body. When I take everything the Bible says about modesty, I believe we can come to some conclusions about what would be appropriate and what would be inappropriate. And the point I'm trying to emphasize, particularly as it applies to weddings, is these principles of modesty apply there too. We can't lay those principles aside. Why is it, again, I would ask, that if we had a young lady come into church on Sunday morning with something that was strapless and low cut, we'd shake our heads, but we think it's okay as long as she's a bride. What's inappropriate in one circumstance should be inappropriate in another circumstance. If those principles of modesty apply anywhere, they apply everywhere. And by the way, I hope my children, when they marry, remember those principles of modesty so that I don't have to be ashamed when the time comes to show pictures of those weddings to other people. And I've had, by the way, parents or those that are older that come to me and said, I wished I had remembered that when I got married, because now I have to explain to my children, why were you wearing that? That you don't let us dress that way. Why were you dressed that way? Why are all the bridesmaids dressed that way? Remember the principles of modesty. A wedding can be a beautiful thing, and you can still maintain a sense of modesty and respectfulness in how we dress. It may be hard. It's not easy sometimes to find modest clothing, but it can be done. And so remember, what's immodest in one circumstance is immodest in another circumstance. But here's something else I want. When my children marry, I want them to make a spiritual decision. I want them to think about things from a spiritual standpoint. And by the way, just going back to that very quickly, there are many, many faithful Christians I have known that I have great respect for that married somebody that was not a Christian that are now faithful children of God. And there may be others that say, well, now I know this brother and they did. And I can tell you, I could go through the brethren at Northside and others I know and I could point out some certain that this one did and they're faithful to the Lord now. But I want to tell you, statistics tell us that's in the minority. They tell us that that's in the minority. And I don't have the exact statistics in front of me, but there was a brother several years ago. It's found in a book by Grant Caldwell on the home, where he kept track over many years of those that married faithful Christians and those that married non-Christians. And the statistics say that those that married other Christians almost always, not always, but almost always remained faithful to God. And out of a great number of those, there was only two divorces. On the other hand, those that married those that were not Christians, there was a lot more unfaithfulness, more than half, and a lot more divorce, and a lot more problems. Yes, there are cases, and it may be that you'd be the one, but the statistics tell us that's the minority, not usually the way that it works out. I want to tell you something about when my children marry. I want it to be for life. I want them to marry, and I want them to stay married. I want it to be a lifelong commitment. Now, I realize there could be some situations where that's not the case. Sometimes a mate dies unexpectedly, and there are situations where that's not the case. But when I think about getting married, marriage is a lifelong commitment. God wants us to be married until death do we part. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, man is told to cleave or to hold fast to his wife. And the Bible tells us that God hates divorce. And in Romans chapter 7, a wife is bound by the law to her husband, listen, as long as he lives. When they marry, God expects it to be a lifelong commitment. That's why that first point is so important. There are a lot of things in life that I can try out and decide, you know what, I don't like it. I've known young people that go off and say, I'm going to go here to college, and they go off for 6 months, and you know, I don't like it there. I'm going to go somewhere else. I can buy a car and decide I didn't like that brand, and I can trade it in, and I can get me another one. I can sell my home and move to another neighborhood. But when I get married, the reason point number one is so important is that is a lifelong commitment that's being made. And if that marriage ends somewhere short of one of those parties dying, then somebody has committed sin. There is no way that a marriage can end without one of the parties dying, without some sin being involved somewhere. And so when my children marry, I want them to marry for life. I want them to marry for life. If that marriage ends for fornication, then one is sinned by that fornication that's been committed. Instead, if it ends, then someone's violated their marriage vows and is sinned. When Jesus was asked the question about divorce in Matthew 19, in verses 1 to verse 9, the answer was clear, it was unambiguous. The more I have studied the subject of divorce, the more I'm convinced that Matthew chapter 19, as somebody said, is as simple as Mark 16:16. It takes help to misunderstand it. And what the Bible says in that particular passage, when asked about whether or not one could put away their wife for just any reason, Jesus said, he that made them in the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined or cemented to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man separate. And they asked Jesus then, well, why then did Moses command the people to give her certificate of divorcement and to give her away? And Jesus said, then Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it to be so, but from the beginning it was not so. And whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away doth commit adultery. What that passage is just simply saying is that when marriage ends, for any cause besides the death of one of the parties, there has to be sin involved, either in an unscriptural divorce or either because somebody has been guilty of the sin of fornication. I have had to deal more than once with situations like that. And there is no such thing as a marriage ending without there being casualties and individuals that are hurt and tears that are shed. Fornication always leaves and inflicts harm. It always leaves behind a trail of tears. In Malachi chapter 2, you remember when God said God hates divorce, at least some translations render it that way. He talks about in Malachi chapter 2, if you got there just very quickly, Malachi chapter 2. He's warning these people here about putting their mates away. But I want you to notice what he says. And do this second thing you do in verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with good from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, for whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and wife by covenant. What's happening in Malachi chapter 2 is these individuals are making the decision, you know what, I'm just tired, I'm going to get me another wife, I'm going to put her away. And what Malachi says, the Lord says through Malachi, is you're covering the altar of God, your sacrifices with tears. I think he's talking about the tears that had been inflicted upon their wives and upon their children through the agony that they were putting them through. And he's saying, you're inflicting that kind of harm and that kind of pain upon them, and then you want to turn around and worship me and expect me to accept your sacrifice. In other words, when one has been unfaithful to their wife, then what they've done is they've inflicted great harm and pain upon them and upon others. I don't want my children to go through that. I certainly don't want my children to be the guilty party, but I don't want my children to be a party to a divorce like that. I want them to be married for life. That's what my desire is. Now, there may be that sometimes there are individuals that have done all they could, and they find themselves with a mate that's been unfaithful to the Lord. But we need to work to be sure that when individuals marry, they understand it's a lifelong commitment. I used to shoot weddings, went to school for photography, and I remember shooting a wedding one time where standing there taking pictures of the bride and the groom, and something was said. She said, "Well, now next time I do this, then..." Well, sometimes that's how people approach marriage, isn't it? The next time. I can always have a next one. Marriage is for life. And when my children marry, I want it to be for life. But finally, let me emphasize this in closing as our time is getting away. Let me get this. I want my children to be more concerned about building a marriage than planning a wedding. Wedding can be a big event if one wants it to. They can spend a lot of money. I'm not opposed to big weddings. I didn't have one. We didn't have one, and I probably wouldn't go back to have one if I had the opportunity. I don't know about my wife. We got married in a small, simple family wedding, and we were just as married if we'd had a big party. But if somebody wants to have a big wedding, that's their choice. There's nothing wrong with that. Do you know what happens many times? Is people fail to realize after the planning of that big event that the work's really just beginning. In other words, we put all that effort and care and the stress into being sure everything is just right. And what I want my children to understand when they marry is more important than planning that wedding is being sure that they're building a right kind of marriage. Marriage takes work. It just doesn't happen. And a wedding lasts but a few minutes, but a marriage takes a lifetime of commitment. And let me just say, the moment we quit working on marriage, that's the moment problems arise. I don't care whether we've been married 6 months or a year or 20 years or 50 years. Marriage takes effort and work. And when we don't put that effort and work into it, it shows. Years ago when I was preaching in Alabama, there was a brother there that worked at the Department of Health, and he'd bring me a card every year or so that had just some interesting facts from the state of Alabama in it. It would be facts like, what's the youngest bride in the state of Alabama this year? What was the youngest groom? The youngest mother? The oldest mother? Some of it was quite frightening when you see that there are times when you've got children that are 12 or 13 years old that are getting married, or you have children that are 10, 11 year old having children. But one of them stuck out in my mind was the fact that they would have the shortest marriage that ended in divorce and the longest marriage that ended in divorce. And I think the first the shortest was somewhere around 7 days before they said, we've had enough. We've got to throw in the towel and end this marriage. But the longest marriage was 65 years long. And then it was ending in divorce. I can't imagine somebody being married that long and finally saying, you know what? We're going to throw in the towel. We're going to give up. They had to be older to have been married that long. But I think one thing I learned, and I've learned through observation, because I've dealt with marriage problems in individuals that have been married 25 years or 30 years or 40 years, sometimes in counseling, and what that tells me is marriage always takes commitment and work all the way through. It takes work to make each other happy and to meet each other's needs. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, do you know that God had this law in Israel? If you got married, a young man couldn't go off to war for that first year. He had to stay at home. The Bible says that he might bring happiness to his wife. It's his job to try to make her happy. And that means, I think, what one thing Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5 suggests is if he's somewhere else or if he's too busy, then he's going to have a difficult time doing that. It's going to take some effort and time for him to learn how to make her happy and for her to learn how to make him happy. It's going to take work to meet each other's needs. It's going to take work to become one flesh and blend those two lives together and to maintain that one flesh. One of the things that can cause marriage problems is when husbands and wives live totally separate lives. Completely separate lives, as opposed to sharing things with one another. Communication is one of the keys to successful marriage, where there's open and honest communication and sharing with one another. It takes effort and work to become one flesh. It's going to take some effort to overcome problems. No marriage is perfect. I've heard a few times some people tell me, we've been married 55 years and we've never had a crossword between us. That's hard to believe. Because when you have two people with two different minds and opinions of their own, you know what? There are going to be sometimes there's going to be some conflict. And let me just say, if for no other reason, there's going to sometimes be some conflict because despite what our society would have us to believe, men and women are different. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 said, "Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way." One translation says, "For she is a woman, as a weaker vessel." In other words, she's different than what you are. And you have to realize, and let me just say, not only realize the differences, I think part of what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 is about is not just learning to tolerate the differences, but learn to honor them. God made them different for a reason. And we need to honor and respect those differences between men and women. But having said that, sometimes that can cause some conflict, doesn't it? The men and women think and approach things from a different standpoint. That takes effort. It takes work. What I want my children to understand when they marry is when they have said I do and they leave the building and they throw the bird seed or the rice, whatever the case might be, it's not over. It's not over. It's just beginning. And it's going to take a lifetime commitment to being a good husband in the case of my sons, being a good wife in the case of my daughter, to make that marriage what God wants it to be. And if they do that, then I truly believe that marriage can be a taste of heaven. It can be a wonderful thing. But if it's not that way, there are few things that could be more miserable in life than being part of a marriage where the husband and wife aren't meeting their responsibilities and don't love one another the way that they need to. I have been blessed by being married to a woman that has encouraged me in service to the Lord, who at times reproves me when necessary, keeps me humble. And it'd be a lot more difficult to serve the Lord if I didn't have that kind of person by my side. And I'm thankful every day that she's there. She's not out in the front. She doesn't travel with me everywhere that I go. I talk to her every day, and she encourages me. She allows me to do what I enjoy doing more than anything else in this world, and I can't imagine trying to do it without her. And I want my children to be that blessed someday, to have somebody that shares their precious faith, that's going to help them to live in the right way, to raise their children up to be faithful servants of God as well, and ultimately to be able to have a home together in heaven. I tell you, in order to accomplish that, we need to start teaching our children early on about what it takes to build a good marriage and to choose the right kind of mate. Get your song books out. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we do, that'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. Are you willing to surrender all to Jesus? To give Him everything that you have? We're going to stand and sing that song in just a moment. And if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to surrender to the Lord by believing on Him, repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and being buried in the waters of baptism. And then remain faithful to God, and heaven can be your home. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel, but has wandered away from the Lord. You can come back while this opportunity is presented to and provided for you. But this may be the last. We may not be back tomorrow night. We may not be back tomorrow morning. This is the only opportunity you know that you have. Why not take advantage of it? Why not respond right now together? We stand.